Well, we're going to be in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. And just want to take you back to an illustration I shared with you some months back when we were in the book of Genesis. Remember in Genesis, God created the whole universe. It was very good. It was designed to reflect His glory and for, you know, the pouring out of His love and creativity and His magnificence. But remember, tragedy struck with the first humans rebelling against God. And then everything spirals downwards out of control from there. Cain kills Abel, and there's this whole episode with Noah where the thoughts of everyone on earth, except for Noah and his family, were only evil all the time. So they just made this huge mess. But then in Genesis 11, God called Abraham and initiated this plan that God had, you know, I don't even know if this makes sense to say, that God had thought up, God had in mind, even before the creation of the world. God had always had this plan in place. But he initiated that plan. The plan kicks off. And I compared it to the lighting of a long fuse leading up to the fireworks display that is Jesus Christ. Okay. And so with the calling of Abraham, there's the lighting of this long fuse that would go through the centuries and lead up to Jesus. It's a very long fuse leading through the whole Old Testament. I don't know if anybody's planning on watching fireworks. Kids, raise your hand if you're excited about watching fireworks here in a couple weeks. Nathan's raising his hand. Nathan likes fireworks. He's a big kid. Fireworks are exciting. We like doing fireworks at our house. And, I mean, not lighting them at our house. But in our family, we like going to watch fireworks. I don't set off illegal fireworks in our backyard. That's what I'm trying to say. Yeah. When we watch fireworks, though, with our little guys, it's like when it starts getting closer, like the sky is getting darker and they know, like, they start at 10 p.m., you know, and it's like, what time is it? It's 9:47, you know, we'll get there soon. Then it's 10 o'clock. Why haven't they started yet? You know, and so it's, but the anticipation is building up to, you know, the first time when you see that big flare of color in the sky and hear the big kaboom, you know. So here in John chapter 1, the fuse was lit long ago, and now the fuse is burning down very close to the very end. The fuse is running out. The fireworks are about to go off. John the Baptist appears on the scene, and he's kind of the last little bit of the fuse before the fireworks go off. And Jesus appears on the scene. The Messiah, the Son of God, is here. And so now here we are close to the burst of fireworks in the ministry of Jesus. So God's wonderful rescue plan, the fuse, has, you know, been woven throughout the time of the patriarchs and the age of the exile and the wilderness wandering and the period of the judges and the time of the kings and the prophets and these 400 years of silence. And now John the Baptist is here. The fuse is almost ready to explode. Let's read in John chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God." Just a couple quick notes, quick observations. This section, verse 19 and following, is the beginning of a new section of John. Remember, we said the first 18 verses were kind of this theological poem, this theological prologue, an introduction, and not something you can imagine, you know, on a being played out on a movie screen. It was just kind of straight theology. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And then later, the Word became flesh. Can't really put that on a movie screen. But now in verse 19 starts this new section. It's no longer a theological prologue. It is historical narrative. So now it's telling the story of the life of Jesus. The setting here is Bethany. It says beyond the Jordan or on the other side of the Jordan. That's the east side of the Jordan. The Bethany that most of us are familiar with when we think about Bethany, that's near Jerusalem. That's on the west side of the Jordan River, right outside Jerusalem. And that's where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were from. This is another Bethany. It's a different Bethany than that Bethany. So just to make that clear, I don't know if that's clear or not. And then also just to remind you, this is John the Baptist. Remember, it's John the Apostle that is the author of this gospel, the Gospel of John. But now he's writing, John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist. So, again, just to keep all that clear, there's a lot of Johns. Remember, we said that's actually consistent with what we know about first century Israel, that John was just a common name. John has been mentioned several times already in chapter 1. He was mentioned in verses 7 and 8. That it says, John came as a witness to testify concerning the light. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. So we've already gotten a little bit of an introduction to John. And he's also mentioned in verse 15. So this is about John the Baptist, or if you want to say John the Baptizer, because he wasn't part of the Baptist denomination, you can say John the Baptizer. Okay, and lastly, this is the first place in this chapter, or in this passage we just read. This is the first time that the Holy Spirit is mentioned in the Gospel of John. So I'm going to say more about the Holy Spirit and the Trinity in a little bit, but just so you know, he's mentioned there at the end of the passage we just read. Okay, this morning we're going to talk about the role of John the Baptist, the character of John the Baptist, and then the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So those are our three kind of subheadings here, three points or things we're going to talk about. The role of John the Baptist, the character of John the Baptist, and the unveiling of Jesus Christ. So first, let's talk about the role of John the Baptist. So in the first century, when Jesus arrived and when John the Baptist started preaching, people had these messianic hopes, these hopes that flowed out of their faith in the Old Testament. God had promised this Messiah, this Christ that would come, this forever king who would come to rule and reign and judge and rule in righteousness. And so there were these hopes, and people had different ideas of what this Messiah would be like. Would he come and free us from the Romans? Would he come and cleanse us from sin? What is that? What is the Messiah exactly going to be like? And so people had different ideas. Now, when John appears on the scene, John is preaching. He's preaching with power. He's a dynamic speaker, and he's baptizing. Now, baptism was something that people were familiar with. Baptism as a religious ritual was something that people did. It was an initiatory rite. It was a way of initiating somebody into a new group or into some new relationship with God or whatever. So baptism was something that people were familiar with. But usually, most people, their experience would have been that baptism was something that non-Jews would receive in order to enter Judaism. But now, John the Baptist is baptizing people who are already Jews. People who are already children of Abraham are now being baptized by John. He's baptizing them to accompany repentance. And so this catches people's notice. Who is this guy? Not only is he a great speaker and crowds are traveling out to hear him, he's also eccentric. He's wearing, you know, clothes made of camel's hair. He eats locusts and wild honey. But he's baptizing people who are already Jews. And so he catches notice not only of the crowds, but even of the religious leaders. And it records in one of the other Gospels in Luke that even Roman soldiers were going out. So even people who weren't, you know, kind of known for being interested in the God of Israel were interested in John the Baptist. And so you can imagine that there is John the Baptist is preaching and people are watching, folks go down into the water and John's baptizing them, that the whispers are spreading through the crowd. Who is this guy? What's his deal? He's got some authority in his speaking. And he's baptizing people who are already Jews. And you can imagine maybe somebody whispers, is he the Messiah? Is he the Messiah? Is John the Messiah? And John, wanting there to be no confusion, it says he freely confessed, I am not the Messiah. So John wants just to be absolutely clear, I am not the Messiah. And you'll see this as we go. John is not trying to draw attention to himself. He wants to focus it all on Jesus. There are a couple other figures that they think that John might be. They have this expectation that there would be this Elijah who would come. Now, Elijah was a prophet in the Old Testament, but there's a prophecy in Malachi right at the end of the Old Testament that Elijah would come. And that verse will appear on your screen. You can write it down and look it up later if you want. And so they ask, well, is this Elijah? If you're not the Messiah, are you Elijah? And he says, no, he's not Elijah. They thought maybe he was Elijah because, again, of his preaching, and he's kind of eccentric. He's wearing this clothes made of camel hair. Is it Elijah? And he says, no. Is it the prophet? The prophet is predicted in Deuteronomy 18. Moses said there's going to be a prophet greater than me that will come along. Are you the prophet? And John says, no, I'm not the prophet. And so they're just startled by this guy, this John the Baptist. Who are you then? If you're not the Messiah and you're not Elijah and you're not the prophet, who are you? What are you? And John's answer is that he's a voice. He's a voice. So three things I want to draw your attention to here about John and his role, John the Baptist. First is that John is a witness. John is a witness. The language of witness and testimony is in here quite a bit, not only in the passage that we read, but also back in verses 7 and 8. And so it calls to mind that of like a witness on a stand in a courtroom. John is giving a testimony as a witness about who Jesus is and what he's come to do. A witness was really important, especially in the mind of a Jewish person in the first century. In Deuteronomy 19:15, as a matter of kind of court proceedings and establishing someone's guilt or innocence in a court of law, Deuteronomy 19:15 says a matter must be established by two or three witnesses. So if somebody says, well, that guy, he did something bad. Well, you can't just have one person say it and everybody's going to believe it. The judge is going to believe it. You have to have two or three witnesses to establish, that this really did happen. OK, so that's the standards that they're working with. There's got to be more than one witness. There's got to be more than one person making an accusation. And that whole idea of there being two or three witnesses necessary to prove a matter, to show that, to establish a matter, it goes on into the New Testament. That's what Jesus says when he's talking about church discipline, that a matter has to be established by two or three witnesses. And so John's role is that of a witness. He's testifying to who Jesus is. Now, several times later in the Gospel of John, this whole idea of a testimony or somebody to testify, to bear witness that Jesus is the Christ, that he really is the Son of God. This is going to come up later. It's going to come up in John chapter 5 and John chapter 10. In John chapter 8, Jesus says, I actually don't need somebody else to testify for me. If he's really the Son of God, he can testify for himself. He doesn't need anybody else. But he says, for your sake, basically, I'm willing to have some other people testify for me just because that's the standard you use. In other words, he's stooping to their level. It's important to you that there be another testimony, not just me saying this about myself. And so Jesus is drawing their attention to other things that testify. Not only is John a witness who gives testimony to who Jesus is. Jesus says later that the scriptures testify about him. Later he says the miracles that he does testify about him. Later he says that the Father gives testimony about him. In John 15, he says that the Spirit's going to come and give testimony about him. You might even say that the four gospel writers, that's a matter must be established by two or three witnesses. Well, we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So the fact that we have four gospels, not just one, is again establishing that matter. So John is kind of the first witness called to the stand, so to speak, of all these folks that are going to give testimony. And again, it does show that Jesus is willing to stoop to their level. He's willing to condescend. Culturally, this is important for you that there be two or three witnesses. And so he sent John. He arranges for John to come. And so Jesus doesn't have this attitude of, he's not just a robot like declaring the truth and you decide whether you believe it or not. He really wants them to believe the truth. And so he's willing to come to them on their level in a way that they, you know, that they'll respond to. He comes to them where they're at. And so Jesus, again, he's not kind of like impassionate, like, oh, just, you know, here's the truth and you decide and I don't care if you accept it or not. He really cares if they accept it or not. And so he's willing to go to whatever lengths. He came not only from heaven to earth, but he's even willing to give them these witnesses that are so important to them. God is wooing us. He's persuading us, drawing our stubborn hearts away from our sin and to himself. He's communicating to them in terms that they'll understand. So John is a witness. Secondly, John was a fulfillment of prophecy. So we already looked that he's a fulfillment of that passage in Malachi. He quotes here in the passage that we read, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 and following. And again, this will come up on the screen there. You can see that verse. He says, this is Isaiah prophesying, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed. So Isaiah has this prophecy that before the Lord comes, there will be this forerunner, this voice in the wilderness, this voice of one declaring that he's coming. And so John is saying, that's me. Isaiah made this prophecy about a voice calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. And that's who I am. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the prophet. I'm not Elijah. But I am this voice that's preparing the way for the Lord. And it's interesting there in Isaiah's passage, it is prepare the way of the Lord. Lord is in all caps. It stands. It's Jehovah. That's the word that we translate Jehovah. So Jehovah's Witnesses will say, prepare the way for the Lord. And we say, well, prepare the way for who then? For the Lord. And they'll have to say, well, it's not, Jesus is not God. So Jesus is just a high ranking angel. He's Michael the Archangel. But it doesn't really make sense with what we read here in Isaiah. It's actually the Lord who's coming. And if you just read a little bit farther, go ahead to the next slide there. Farther in that same passage in verses 10 and 11, Isaiah says, lift up your voice with a shout. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power and his arm rules for him. The forerunner, this voice in the wilderness is declaring that God himself is coming. God has not come by proxy. He doesn't send a representative, somebody else to do his dirty work. It is God himself that comes. When Jesus comes, he is God in the flesh. He doesn't come metaphorically. He comes really, truly. Jesus is the almighty, eternal God in the flesh. Finally, John, not only is he a witness, not only is he a fulfillment of prophecy, John is also a spotlight pointing people to Jesus. This is the thing I just love about John and is a challenge to me personally. John's life is not about himself. He's come to turn the spotlight on Jesus. And this is what we are all called to be. We're all called to point people to Christ. So John doesn't come and tell a bunch of stories about himself and talk about himself all the time. And I'm not the Messiah. It's not me. Don't pay a ton of attention to me. Listen to what I'm saying, but really, I'm just directing you towards Jesus. He's the one you need. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Well, let's turn now to the character of John the Baptist. We've gotten into that a little bit. The character of John the Baptist. So that was his role. He's a witness. He's a fulfillment of prophecy. And he is a spotlight. The character of John the Baptist. As Christians, obviously, our first and foremost, the person that we are to follow is Jesus. He is our perfect example of what a human being should be. He is who we should imitate. There are some other folks in Scripture, though, that we can imitate. There are certain attributes that they have, certain characteristics. They have great faith. Men and women who made great sacrifices or had great courage or great loyalty and devotion to God. And so we can learn some things and follow them also. For example, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, follow my example as I follow Christ. So we can look up to Paul. He wasn't perfect, but there are some things we can imitate in Paul. Most of the heroes, quote unquote heroes of the Bible, have significant flaws. And you'll remember from our studies in Genesis that Noah had his flaws. Abraham had his flaws. Isaac and Jacob certainly had flaws. Moses, remember, was a murderer. And later he failed to trust God in the wilderness. He wasn't allowed into the promised land. Gideon doubted God. And then later he made that golden ephod that says it was a snare to his family. Samson, of course, had his flaws. He was foolish. David committed adultery. Even Peter denied Jesus. So all of these characters of the scripture have flaws. They have things that we can imitate and look up to as an example, but they also have these flaws. There are just a few characters in scripture, though, that we don't read anything bad about them. There's nothing like recorded anyway. And I don't think that means they were sinless. Romans 3 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But there are certain characters in the scriptures that we just don't read anything about some major flaw that they had. And John the Baptist is one of them. I don't think, anyway, that there's anything recorded about John the Baptist that you could say, he had a problem with that, or he was, idolatrous there, or something like that. So John the Baptist is one of those heroes. And I just want to say here, heroes are important. Who your heroes are, if you think about who were your heroes as a child, who are your heroes now? Who are the people that you really look up to? Who are your children, idolizing? Who are their heroes? Heroes are important because our heroes tell us about ourselves. Your heroes tell you what you value. They also tell you what you're becoming. You're going to become like the people that you hold up on a pedestal as a hero. And so who we have as heroes is important. I want to submit to you that John the Baptist is a worthy hero to have. And you really can, if you think about, if you pick two girls, let's say two 10-year-old girls, and one has a hero that is the latest pop diva, who is scantily clad and singing trashy lyrics, and then another girl the same age, living in the same town, whose hero is Mary, the mother of Jesus. That tells you an awful lot about those two girls, doesn't it? What they value, what their families value, and what they're going to become, doesn't it? Or if you pick two boys, two 10-year-old boys, and one boy has as his hero Boaz of the Old Testament in the book of Ruth, a gentleman, a leader, a compassionate leader, and somebody else has, my hero is so-and-so multi-million-dollar athlete who womanizes and cusses on the TV screen and, pounds his chest. Well, that tells you about the values of those boys and what they're being shaped to become. So I just want to throw that in there that our heroes are important. And I want to say again that John the Baptist is a model worth imitating. In fact, Jesus says of John at one point, John the Baptist, that he's the greatest man born of woman up to that time. He's the greatest man that's ever lived. And so he's, again, good hero to have. Let's look at a couple characteristics of John that are worth emulating. First is his humility. And this is just all over in the passage and in the testimony of John. He says consistently, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. To untie his sandals, to untie a master's sandals, that was something that a servant would do. So John's saying, I'm not even worthy to be Jesus' servant. He's so great, I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals. That's humility. He says that even though that Jesus has surpassed me because he was before me, he's not trying to do this one-upsmanship. And Jesus is his younger cousin or distant cousin, maybe. So sometimes there's rivalry among cousins. John's not trying to say, oh, I'm better than him. Anything Jesus can do, I'm going to do better. Now he's surpassed me. He's arrived on the scene after me, but he's surpassed me. It's all about him. Later, he's going to say, I must decrease. He must increase. That's later in the Gospel of John. Sometimes we're tempted to give undue credit to people. People might have been tempted to say, John the Baptist, what a great ministry you have. Thank you for... I think John the Baptist would be the kind of guy that says, look, thanks for saying that. That's encouraging, but it's really not about me. Anything that I'm doing, it's just because God has been so good to me. God's been so gracious to me. And this should be our attitude. And anytime somebody says, oh, you're so great at that, or thank you for your ministry, or wow, you're so wonderful at this, or look, I can't really take any credit for that. All the glory goes to God, And so just humbly kind of pass it off. It's not really me. It's the Lord working in me. Another characteristic of John to be impressed by is his boldness, the boldness of John. He speaks boldly even to the religious leaders, the priests, the Pharisees. They're coming out to hear him, and he preaches boldly. He doesn't shy away. Again, even to the Roman soldiers, that's in Luke, but John is bold. He speaks truth to power. He doesn't run and hide when the guards come. And then the passion of John, the passion of John. He is obsessed with Jesus. Again, the camel hair clothing, the locusts and wild honey, this shows his poverty. This is just a challenge to me personally. Here is John the Baptist pointing everybody to his younger cousin, and he's doing it for no income position, a low position. He's living in poverty to declare the worth of Jesus. He gave his life for this. He laid down, and he would literally give his life for this. But he laid his life on the line. He gave every moment of his life to declaring Jesus. And we read in 1 John that greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. When that's Jesus. Jesus laid down his life for his friends to save us. But John also laid down his life, not to save us, but to point us to the one who could save us. And so that's an example for us. And again, this is just a personal challenge for me, because I look at a guy like John, I say, man, here's a guy who was just sold out for Jesus. He didn't have a safety net. He didn't have a parachute. He didn't have a backup plan. He didn't have this, oh, I've got this insurance, you know, I've got this trust fund. I've got this winter home, you know, saved up that, you know, when it gets cold, I'm going to go down and get in some warmer climate where I can cool off for a couple months. John was just giving his life constantly for Jesus. And I just feel like, man, sometimes I just play it safe. And I don't want to be like that. I want to be a little more like John. I think we need more people like that in the body of Christ. I'm not saying you need to wear clothes made of camel's hair, but would you be willing to live closer to poverty, to declare the worth of Jesus? Would you be willing to lay it more on the line to present Jesus as the object of our worship, the one to whom we owe everything? Later, Jesus will teach that the way to find life is not to hoard it all for yourself. It's to lay it down, to give it up for him and for your friends, for those around you. Our culture is saying the way to have life is to live a life of indulgence, self-indulgence. This is what will bring you pleasure and the ultimate in life. And John did not buy into that. John's example flies in the face of our culture. John would not have been taking selfies. John would not have been sitting around playing video games. John was devoted to Jesus. This is not my house. This is not my life. This is not mine. It all belongs to him. It's not yours. So John's humility, his boldness, and his passion, worthy of imitating. And finally, let's talk about the unveiling of Jesus. In verse 31, it says, John says, "The reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel," to be revealed. So Jesus was already there. He had been around for 30 years. People had seen him. They knew him, but they didn't really know him. And now it's time to, like, you know, bring out his secret identity. He's going to be unveiled. Now let's really see who Jesus is. Usually, the more you get to know someone, the more of their flaws you see. But not for these Jews that are beginning to learn about Jesus. You think about it, a girl meets a guy and he's handsome and wow, isn't he great? And then the more time she spends with him, it's like, oh man, he's kind of obsessed with himself. It's all he talks about. And yeah, he's handsome, but he can be kind of a nerd sometimes. And you get disillusioned. But with Jesus, every new revelation, every new thing to learn about Jesus is just more and more of his glory, more and more of his goodness. The more of him you see, the better he looks, because you're seeing him as he actually is. A couple names and titles used of Jesus in this passage that are new for John's gospel. He's called the Lord. He's also called the Lamb of God. John says, this is the Lamb of God. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that would call to their minds, these Jews, it would call to mind the lamb that was placed on the altar instead of Isaac. Remember, Abraham took Isaac up on the mountain. But right at the last second, God provided this ram, which was a male sheep, a lamb. So Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's the substitute. Or think of the Passover lamb. This Passover lamb dies and so that death will pass over. So Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's also called the Son of God in verse 34. And that'll come off in John's gospel. The title Son of God shows his special relationship to the Father. A couple other things we see about Jesus here. Again, he existed before John the Baptist, the pre-existence of Christ. Sean talked about this last week. He surpassed me because he was before me. Jesus has existed for eternity into the past. Jesus is the foretold Messiah. John says, I'm not the Messiah. It's this guy. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's a Messiah for the whole world. Notice for your Calvinist friends, you could point out to them, John doesn't say this is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the elect or just a few select, you know, chosen ones. He's come to take away the sins of the world. He's come for everybody. Jesus died for all of us. It also says that Jesus is filled with the Spirit, that the Spirit came down. John's recounting what he saw at the baptism of Jesus. Remember, John baptized Jesus. Originally, he said, no, I can't do it. You should baptize me. But Jesus insists. And so John baptizes Jesus. He goes in the water and comes up and the dove comes down. And now John's remembering that. And he says that the Spirit came down on this man, this Jesus, and remained on him. And that's important because sometimes in the Old Testament, the Spirit would come down on someone temporarily and empower them for a specific task, a specific time period. But now the Spirit comes down and remains on Jesus. Remains on Jesus. He's permanently filled with the Spirit. And so everything that we read in the rest of the Gospel of John, we have to have that awareness. Not only was Jesus conceived by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the angel tells Mary that. The one who will be born will be conceived by the Spirit. But now Jesus is filled with the Spirit and permanently so in his ministry. So everything Jesus does, whether it's turning water to wine or healing the blind man or even on the cross, he is filled with the Spirit and obeying the Father. So we see this, again, interconnectedness, this harmonious working of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. This will come up on the screen. This is Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah said, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And so Jesus is the branch of Jesse that's now filled and empowered with the Spirit. The Spirit is remaining on him. You might say, well, did Jesus need the Spirit? Was he like weak and pathetic and so he needed the Holy Spirit to come and empower him? And I'd say, no, Jesus could have done it all by himself, but that's not how he does things. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all work together in concert for everything. They work in harmony, in unison for everything, whether it's creating the world or saving. Now, they each have their distinct role, but they're all in harmony. Everything they do is together. Just say a few things about the Holy Spirit, since this is the first time he's mentioned here. The Holy Spirit is always mentioned in the New Testament as a he, not an it. He's a he. He's a person. He's also mentioned as an equal with the Father and the Son. So remember in Matthew 28, Jesus sends them out. He says, baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So three distinct persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but one name. One name. They're one being. A couple weeks ago, I shared the illustration that the Father is like the sun, the physical sun in the sky. And then the Son, Jesus, is like the rays of light coming. And they're inseparable. You can't have the sun without the rays, and you can't have the rays without the sun. And people have also added to that illustration that the Holy Spirit is the warmth that comes from the sun. And so the three are inseparable. You can't have the sun without the light, the rays, and the warmth. You can't have the warmth without the rays and the sun. So they all three together are always, always in harmony. Okay, finally, it says here that Jesus will baptize with the Spirit. Jesus will baptize with the Spirit. Just want you to think about what that means to be baptized with the Spirit. And there would be different, depending on who you ask, there would be different theological positions about what baptism of the Spirit is. My conviction, my understanding is that baptism of the Spirit happens when a person puts their trust in Jesus. They're filled with the Spirit or baptized in the Spirit. They now have the life of the Spirit, the life of God in them through faith in Christ. Okay? So it says Jesus came to baptize with the Spirit. John baptized with water, but Jesus is going to baptize with the Spirit. To baptize was to be dunked under water, right? So to be baptized under the Spirit is to be somehow dunked into the Spirit, that his life kind of swallows yours up, that you're encompassed in the Spirit, surrounded in the Spirit. And this means that Jesus didn't come just to give new information about God, not just to tell us things about God. He didn't just come to entertain us, but he came to bring us into the life of God, or to bring the life of God into us, if you want to say it that way. Jesus was filled with the Spirit. Jesus had this perfect, harmonious relationship with the Father and the Spirit for eternity past. They had this joyful, full life, just the three of them, before there was any universe. They weren't needy. They weren't desperate. And now, in his ministry, Jesus is filled with the Spirit, and he's going to baptize in the Spirit. In other words, what Jesus already has with the Father and the Spirit, he's now going to extend to you, to us. So this perfect life within the Godhead, now Jesus is opening it up and saying, you can be involved too. You can come into this. You can receive this kind of life. I'm going to read a quote here for you, and I'll just say, I'm out of my depths here. I don't even know what I'm talking about. I mean, I do know what I'm talking about, but I just know that I fall way short of this. This is a reality that is available. This is true. This is already true. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you already have access to. It's not something you have to like work to be like a so mature Christian and then you get this. If you are a Christian, if you have put your trust in Jesus, if you've been saved from your sins, this is already what you have. We don't always access it. We don't always take advantage of it. But this is the truth. This is a quote from Tim Keller in his book, The Reason for God. A little bit long. He says, what does it mean then that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit glorify one another? If we think of it graphically, we could say that self-centeredness is to be stationary, static. In self-centeredness, we demand that others orbit around us. We'll do things and give affection to others as long as it helps us meet our personal goals and fulfills us. The inner life of the triune God, however, is utterly different. The life of the Trinity is characterized not by self-centeredness, but by mutually self-giving love. When we delight and serve someone else, we enter into a dynamic orbit around him or her. We center on the interests and desires of the other. That creates a dance, particularly if there are three persons, each of whom moves around the other two. So it is, the Bible tells us. Each of the divine persons centers upon the others. None demands that the others revolve around him. Each voluntarily circles the other two, pouring love, delight, and adoration into them. Each person of the Trinity loves, adores, defers to, and rejoices in the others. That creates a dynamic, pulsating dance of joy and love. The early leaders of the Greek church had a word for this, perichoresis. Notice the root of our word choreography within it. It means literally to dance or flow around. Why did Jesus die for us then? Next slide. Why did Jesus die for us? What was Jesus getting out of it? Remember, he already had a community of joy, glory, and love. He didn't need us. So what benefit did he derive from this? Not a thing. And that means that when he came into the world and died on the cross to deal with our sins, he was circling and serving us. I have given them glory, the glory that you gave me. That's in John 17. He began to do with us what he had been doing with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. He centers upon us, loving us without benefit to himself. If the beauty of what Jesus did moves you, that is the first step toward getting out of your own self-centeredness and fear into a trust relationship with him. When Jesus died for you, he was, as it were, inviting you into the dance. Do you get that? If you are a Christian, you have been welcomed into the divine family. You don't become a fourth member of the Trinity, or the whatever it would be called then. You don't become God, but you enter in the relationship with God. You're surrounded and encompassed and part of that relationship now. This is huge. This is huge. Because oftentimes I'll find myself thinking about the Christian life as this is something that I'm doing. This is something that I have to do. I have to pray. I have to read the Bible. I have to go do ministry. I have to go teach something. That's not the way we should think about it at all. We shouldn't think about our relationship with God as I've got to jump through these hoops in order to be closer to God. That is the opposite of Christianity. That's other religions. That's paganism. Here's the things you have to do to earn God, to get close to God, to be in His presence. In Christianity, if you have faith in Christ, you are already in His presence. You're always in His presence. He's always with you. You don't have to like do something to get access to God, to gain access. You already have it. You're His child. You can come right into His presence. And that's the wonderment. That's the wonderment of the gospel, that the gospel is not just this message that frees us from sin. Yes, it's that, but it's more than that. It frees you from your sin so that now the Father and the Son and the Spirit are opening up the circle and saying, come on in and enjoy this. Experience this. You can have this. Do you see that? Here's another quote for you. Gerald Bray says, Christians have been admitted into the inner life of God. Is that staggering? Again, I'm out of my depths here. But that's phenomenal. So I just want to encourage you to, we're not going to like master this in a morning, but just begin to think on that. God has opened up the life of the Trinity to us. We can participate. We can be involved. We can be surrounded, encompassed by the love of God. How does that change the way we pray? How does that change the way we read the Bible? This is not something I have to do. It's not a hoop I jump through to get to God. It's something I just to open up and enjoy what He's already made available to me through Christ, what's already mine. All right, just to close up, Sean will come close us here. Just encourage you here as you look back at the passage, then we can marvel at God's unfolding plan. The fuse is lit. Now it's coming to fruition. The fireworks are going off, and we can even be like part of the fireworks display. Like somehow we're even included in that. We can marvel at John's character. He's humble, he's bold, and he's passionate. And then mostly we just marvel at the entrance of Jesus onto the scene and saying, this life is for you. This is, remember, that's the whole purpose. John says at the end of the gospel, he's writing so that you would believe in Jesus and have life in His name. That's what he wants for us.